We're in chapter 20 of 1 Kings today. As we consider this chapter, I'm going to read the entire chapter, which is a long chapter, so I hope you brought your reading glasses and your Bibles. Two essentials here, you might know. Please follow along with me as I read this account. It begins in verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it, Samaria being the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. He sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine.' The king of Israel answered, 'Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours.'" In other words, he just kind of rolled over and gave in. And the messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away.' And the king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, 'See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him.' And the elders and the people all answered, 'Don't listen to him or agree to his demands.' So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, 'Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet.' They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. And then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful.'" That's kind of a descriptive way of saying, "I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth." "And the king of Israel answered, 'Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off.'" And Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." And so they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. And then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. The 232 would be men who were trained warriors. The others were those who could pick up a spear or sword and flail madly. Verse 16, "Then they set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. And the young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, 'Men are advancing from Samaria.' And he said, 'If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive.'" A rather cavalier and arrogant attitude. Verse 19, "The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. And at that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen." The inference is he just barely escaped. "The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. And afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, 'Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again.' Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, and this is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they.' And he agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, Aphek being on the foothills next to a great plain. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them, and the Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city, and he hid in a room. And his officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth round our waist and ropes around our heads, and perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth round their waists and ropes round their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. And when Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companions, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after, the man went away, and a lion found him and killed him. And the prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And so the man struck him and wounded him. And then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king, and he disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As a king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to him with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life. You must pay a talent of silver.' And while your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his place in Samaria. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray as we approach your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher and our guide. For as a man, I can express my understanding of your word, but only your Spirit can take your word and make it applicable to the deep issues of our hearts and our minds and our lives. I pray that you would take this millennia-old story with all of its archaisms and strange structures and help us to understand it in the context of our daily lives, how that it parallels our life as much today as it did then. We ask this of you, Father, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives a parable which is well known to Bible students called the parable of the sower. And the purpose of this parable that Jesus gave was to illustrate the various ways in which people respond to the Word of God when it is proclaimed. He basically said there are four different characterizations or responses to the presentation of God's Word. And I would venture to say that that's going to be true this morning as much as at any other time. The first, he said, is the person who hears it, and we might summarize it in our colloquialisms by saying it goes in one ear and out the other. The way that Jesus says, it's like the devil snatches the word away and it finds no resting place, no abiding place in that person's heart. It's like trying to plant seed on rock. It doesn't seem to produce anything of consequence. And then secondly, he said that there are those who receive the word of God and it sprouts up. And they seem to be having a lot of joy and a lot of excitement, a lot of vigor regarding this thing called Christ and Christianity. But as soon as hardship begins to come into their life, as it always does when we commit our lives to follow the Lord, they wither away, he says, because there's no root to their faith. There's no depth to them. It's all on the surface. It's all superficial. It's all emotion. It's not a thing of the heart and a deep commitment of the soul. Then he says there's a third type of person. This is a person who has a sincere experience, and there's a depth to their walk in God, and they begin to grow and mature in their life, but then suddenly they become distracted. It's as if they become entangled, he says, like a plant that gets overgrown by weeds and begins to get choked off. So he says they become choked off. And he said it's the cares and the affairs of this life, the pleasures of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, worries, and all sorts of things begin to creep into their life. And they no longer are primarily focused on the Lord. Their view is kind of scattered abroad. And they're cumbered and concerned about a wide variety of many things. They're, in a way, much like the person that Elijah described when he said to Israel, "How long will you limp along between two opinions?" In other words, they can't really make up their mind regarding whether they're going to live for the Lord or they're going to live for themselves. And of course, the fourth category, he says, is people who receive the word, they grow up, they mature, and they bring forth fruit to the glory of God. One of the Gospels says, some bring forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, some bring forth 100-fold. In other words, there's a real profitability in terms of the kingdom of God with regards to the life which they live in Christ. And it's obviously this fourth category that Christ yearns for all of us to seek to enter into. That place where we're unencumbered, that there's depth to our lives, and we're bringing forth fruit. And one of the things that I have seen is that these people tend not to be those who are flashy. They're not the persons who necessarily have a lot of flair to their personality or their behavior. They're more of what I'd call the steady Eddies and the stable Mabels of the body of Christ. They've learned the basic element of being steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. They're not so concerned with the impression they make upon people or how they even look to other people, but seem to be consumed with God's thoughts about them and about their thoughts about the things of God. They tend to let the plow run deep to till the deep issues of their own soul and the soil of their own heart, rather than being content with just the simple outward appearance of things. When we get into the New Testament, we find that there's various terminologies that are descriptive terms that are used to try to identify these people to help us see our own nascent tendencies towards these behaviors. In other words, he talks about people who are lukewarm in their Christian life, this kind of spiritual tepidity. And the interesting thing about this lukewarmness is that, as one writer said, it brings no refreshment to God. Have you ever noticed that about lukewarm water? That in wintertime you want it to be hot to warm your body, and in the summertime you want it to be cold to cool your body. But if all you ever get is just kind of room temperature water, we hardly call that refreshing. I think it's always funny to see Americans when they go into foreign cultures like we just came out of, that one of the things we don't realize is that ice is an unusual product in most of the world. And rarely do people put it into a beverage. In fact, many countries don't usually drink cooled beverage like we do. And so you watch the Americans getting a glass with ice in it and kind of worshiping it. You know, there's a, kind of this reverential attitude of, ooh, ice, you know, and they get all carried away. And we find this tremendously refreshing because the lukewarm stuff just doesn't do it for you. And so it is that one writer says that they afford no refreshment to the Lord. And in Revelation 3:16, when he describes the church of Laodicea as being lukewarm, he says, you know, the problem is they're really trying to maintain that middle place of non-commitment. They don't want to be distinct in terms of their lives. They just want to find this path of least resistance, the path where there's the least difficulty and where the zone of comfort is maintained strongly and securely. He also uses the term in the New Testament of the man who is double-minded. James uses this twice in his letters to the church. And the word double-minded refers to somebody who is inconstant and as a result is very restless in themselves. There's not a constancy about them. They seem to be wavering back and forth, never really settling in their own heart what they're going to do with their life. And I use this introduction, if you will, because we're basically talking about the man King Ahab here when we use these kind of descriptions. Like the two examples in the parable of the sower that didn't bring forth fruit, they had all of the potential, all the capacity, and all of the opportunity to be everything that God wanted them to be. But they bring frustration and disappointment not only to our hearts, but to God's heart, because they fail to lay hold of all that God has made possible for them. They fall short of what God wants to do in their life. And so it is with King Ahab. Here is a man who has the opportunity to be everything that God would want him to be, to experience a greatness, a profoundness, an effectiveness, to experience a glory and a prominence in the world that he himself yearns for, but he doesn't want to do it God's way. He wants to rely instead upon himself. And he's an individual who vacillates. He neither goes forward spiritually, nor does he necessarily completely fall back spiritually. He just tries to maintain this middle ground, this place of non-commitment. And it's important for us to understand that that's a place where God will not allow any man or woman to remain, as hard as we may try to stay there. Because if we're honest with ourselves, many of us have been guilty at times, we may even be guilty at this moment, of trying to kind of forge out a place in our Christian life where we really don't have to take risks, where we really don't have to be vulnerable, where we really don't have to be put out and made to feel discomfort and stress and strain. And I have to tell you that God will not let you stay there. That God will orchestrate either circumstances or else he will change your will so that you're willing to go into those places and be moved to those areas where those changes can take place. I think what was so wonderfully gratifying for me as a pastor was to see, 35 people from our congregation being willing to give up vacation time, to give up money, or even to kind of very embarrassingly ask friends and family to help support them, and then to go someplace where they get worked to death for 10 days. Because they simply sensed that this is what God wanted them to do. As one young lady came to me and said, "I'm scared to death, but I think God wants me to go." And, I don't want to sound sadistic, but I just felt like saying, "Praise God." Not because you're afraid, but because you have decided not to allow that fear to control you. You see, this is what God yearns to do in our lives. And what's interesting, talking with that same person afterwards as we're coming home, would you have missed this trip now that you've taken it? And saying, "I wouldn't have missed it for my life. In fact, seeing it as such a tremendous opportunity and so exciting and so thankful that she went." And yet realizing just a few weeks before we left, she was terrified. Well, you see, this is the nature of the Christian life, that out there lies these opportunities through which God wants to bestow his blessing upon our lives, to make our lives rich and overflowing with joy and thankfulness, to fill our lives, our lifetime, with experiences that matter and make a difference, that give distinctness to our lives, that say that we have purpose and destiny and design and significance. And yet many of us are held back because of our fears and our unbelief, because we think that the purpose of life is to find the most comfortable place that we can sit, instead of seeing that the purpose of life is to glorify God and to trust him and to live in the places of his glory. You might say to be people who live on the edge. Well, the 20th chapter is the story about how God gave Ahab the opportunity to believe him. He orchestrated events in a way that would give him the opportunity to believe him. And it comes in an interesting way because, you see, over and over again, God has been exercising Ahab to bring him to a place of faith. We saw how God used Elijah the prophet in his life, 3.5 years of famine, and then followed by this great, powerful demonstration of the power of God, miracles and signs and wonders, to the point where he can't refute who the God of Israel is, and yet he still is unwilling to really put himself forward for God. And so now we find, as he's beginning to enjoy great prosperity and blessing in his kingdom, this huge army begins to flow from the region that we call modern-day Syria and the city of Damascus, the same place here as it was then. This huge army under the leadership of a man by the name of Ben-Hadad, literally mean the son of Hadad, which was the god of the Damascus people. And so he has this political religio title that he has. We don't know what his real name is, but he's the head of this huge army that comes down, and they just roll over the land of Israel, swarming and swallowing up and plundering. And Ahab, knowing that he can't resist this force, retreats into his city, and there behind the closed gates and the high walls, he simply hopes that he's able to withstand the siege long enough to survive. And then the messengers come from Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, now flushed with victory and full of the arrogance that often comes with that, probably surrounded by individuals who are telling him how smart, how great, how shrewd, how talented, how blah, blah, blah he is, sends his messenger and says to King Ahab, "Give me your gold and your silver and the best of your wives and your children." In other words, submit yourself to me as your lord. Submit to me as my vassal. You'll serve me, you'll pay tribute to me. And Ahab rolls over very quickly and says, "Okay, have your own way." In fact, in his mind, he's probably thinking, "This isn't such a bad deal. I might get rid of Jezebel in the trade. So this isn't that bad a situation." It's kind of that stealth technology, you know, give them Jezebel and watch what they'll do to the Arameans. But he recognizes this as being really kind of a soft deal, and he acquiesces very quickly. Well, when Ben-Hadad sees him turn over so quickly, he doesn't even stop to think about it. He's saying, basically, I offered cheap, I offered low. So he comes back and says, "I've changed my mind. I don't want just that. I want everything, not only yours, but I want all the wives, all the children, anything else I put my eye on. I want to take all of the plunder of all your princes, all of your nobles, all of your elders, all of your governors." In other words, he says, "I'm going to strip the land of everything." And Ahab realizes suddenly that this is tantamount to his own destruction. He would last probably 3 minutes on the throne if he were to agree to such a deal. And so he calls together all the elders and he says, "What shall we do?" And they say the only thing that they know to do, it's either fight or be enslaved and maybe even executed. And so they say, "Obviously, we can't trust this guy. Obviously, we can't submit to him." And so it is that they determine that they're going to resist. But there's only one problem. For them, it's merely a matter of sitting, waiting inside of the city, waiting for their food stores to run out, waiting for the water to run out, and then watching people begin to cannibalize each other and murder each other and all this havoc and chaos, which was characteristic of the kind of sieges of city. And when the city got weak enough, then to have them begin to storm the walls and the gates of the city, overflow it, kill and plunder and destroy them. It might take 6 months, it might take a year, but they know that this is their future and their fate. And it's at this juncture, really, when Ahab is brought very low. He's brought to the end of himself. He's forced into a circumstance that he never would have designed for himself, never would have allowed himself to be in, a place where he has no place else to turn, that it's not him turning to God, but God coming to him. By a prophet coming to him and saying, "You know what? You see this vast army? I'm going to destroy it. And I'm going to destroy it for one reason, Ahab, so that you will know that I am God. That you will know I am God." Now, this is a wonderful statement of God's grace. God is not doing this because Ahab deserves to have it done. He's not doing it because of any faith or any godliness or any trust. He says, "I'm going to do it in your life so that you will simply have the opportunity once again to know that I am God." Well, as we read the story, they go out. And it's interesting how God designs a battle plan. It reminds me a lot of the story of Gideon. He said, doesn't tell him to go out with the trained, the mature, the seasoned veterans. He says, take the young lieutenants, the young men who have never experienced battle, and put them in the forefront. And muster who you can muster. And he can only muster 7,000 men. Only 7,000 men are willing to go outside the protective walls of the city, out against the enemy, outnumbered 10, 20 to 1, And with this little band, he moves out. So unimpressive that Ben-Hadad says, oh, just go out and capture him. But yet they became like a burst of fire in the midst of the Aramean camp. And some might say, well, it's because of the drunkenness of the leaders and because of the arrogance of the leaders and because of the lack of preparation, the lack of taking serious. You can look at it from a strategic point of view and you may be accurate. But the bottom line was that God gave them a tremendous and resounding victory. Well, the response of Ben-Hadad and his men after being defeated was typical of the times. Because they simply believed that the gods were a key factor in all of their warfare. They always entered into all sorts of sacrifices and spiritual preparations, trying to both get their gods to fight against their enemy, and also they would sacrifice to their enemy's gods to try to seduce those gods to be on their side as well. And so they came to this conclusion. Because we are in the hills of Samaria, and the god of the Israelites is a god of the hills. How they came to that conclusion, I don't know. But he's a god of the hills. Therefore, we should fight him on the plains because our god is a god of the plains. Had nothing to do, did it, with the fact that they had lots of horses and chariots and things that they could use to fight against the enemy. So they draw this logic. They also make some amendments. Part of the thing is saying, let's stop messing around with all these chieftains and these kings with all of their petty priorities and provinces. And let's choose out the very best men who are loyal to you to lead our armies. In other words, he put together the best army he could possibly fashion. And let's call them into battle on a place where we have the superiority and the advantage. And of course, as we read, they go into the battle. And once again, the Lord says, I'm going to give you victory over them. He repeats the phrase again, so that you will know that I am God. Because you see, Ahab has much the problem as they did. That it's common for people to see God as only being God in the areas in which they have seen God being God. You're that way, I'm that way. In other words, I believe God to be God in areas where God has clearly demonstrated himself to be God in my life. When I've seen God meet needs and work miracles, I can believe God to be a God of those kinds of things. But bring me into an area where I've never experienced God's power and provision and deliverance before, and I fret and I worry and I fuss and I fume because I question, where are you, God, in this situation? And so it was that, like any other man, Ahab was as guilty as they were of limiting who God was. And so once again, they had a great victory. And yet, what does Ahab do? I think one of the commentators made an interesting notation. He says, we read no word of gratitude, no desire to follow the guidance of the prophets. In other words, many times in reading Scripture, what is missing is as significant as what is there. That you would think after the second great victory, we would find Ahab saying, we need to stop and give praise to our God. We need to thank our God for what he has done. We need to exalt him for his tremendous deliverance on our behalf and the mercy that he has shown to us. We need to repent for our life. You know, expect something along this line. But we hear him say nothing at all. And this becomes the very nature of Ahab's sin. There's no gratitude. In fact, we get just the opposite indication that he begins to congratulate himself. So that when Ben-Hadad is captured, he bestows mercy upon Ben-Hadad, which later on we discover was a very, very grave error on his part. As eventually, these became the very oppressors of Israel once again. But God said to him, Ahab, I had determined that this man was kerem, which in the Hebrew means devoted to destruction. I was using you as my tool to bring judgment upon this wicked man. Who gave you the prerogative to release him? The issue was very similar to that which confronted King Saul we studied so long ago in 1 Samuel, when King Saul spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And the Lord said to him, that he had been called to obedience, and that rebellion was equivalent to the sin of witchcraft. It was the same thing. It was using the power of God given to him for your own selfish purposes. That's what witchcraft is. That's what sorcery is. That God says that when I rebel against God and I take the graces and the gifts and the capacities and the skills that he has given to me and I use them selfishly for my own purposes, that's the same as the sorcerer, the magician, the witch who uses power that God created, for he created all power, to use for evil purposes to satisfy themselves. It's no different in God's eyes. And so he said to Ahab, you know, I have come to you again and again and again. And every time you end up in the same place, you don't change. And so he said, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people. And the most telling comment in the entire chapter is the very last one. And it tells us of how Ahab responds to the reproof of his sin. I tell you, friends, nothing reveals more about our spiritual health than how we respond to the reproof of sin in our life. Here it says, sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Do you get sullen and angry when sin is manifested in your life? When God reveals to you that there is sin? Does it produce a brokenness before him and a shame and a humility? Or do you get angry? How dare you point that out? What right do you have? Who are you to point the finger at me? Judge not, the Bible says, lest you be judged. Is that your reaction to when sin is manifest in your life? Do you become sullen and angry? Or do you react in a godly way? You see, how you respond to the conviction of sin reveals everything about your spiritual health, your spiritual maturity. Well, one of the things that I find is a fascinating principle is that great victories do not always mean great faith. As we see in this particular story, that God brought two tremendous victories. He manifested his power in a profound way on behalf of Israel, but not because they were a people of faith. In fact, they were just the opposite. And particularly this was true in the life of Ahab. When the scripture says that he causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, we need to understand that the grace and the goodness and the prosperings of God are not simply limited to those whom he loves or who love him, but God, in his graciousness and his love towards us, bestows his goodness upon all mankind at all times. Sometimes we wonder, why is it a man or woman who develops some kind of chronic or terminal illness is suddenly healed? And yet they have no faith in God at all. And on the other hand, we see somebody who seems to trust God will wither under that disease and pass away. And we say, well, where's the justice in all of this? And what we fail to realize is that God does what he does because those things conform to his greater purposes, not ours. And that when God is gracious to someone, when God prospers someone, that is not necessarily an indication of them being men or women of faith. Now, we're confused for a lot of reasons on this point, because on one hand, it suits our nature, and on the other hand, it conforms to the perverted theologies that often float around the church, which simply say that the closer you are to God, the more faith you have, the more you can measure that faith or evidence that faith by material prosperity and blessing. Health, wealth, and prosperity. These are the things that come, we're told, to those who walk in faith. But Ahab wasn't a man of faith. In fact, we see more often in Scripture that the great outpourings of God's blessing and grace come because of a lack of faith. When Romans, Paul says, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That God oftentimes bestows tremendous goodness on people, blessing and grace, that they might see that he's a loving God. That they might understand that his purposes and his intentions towards them are loving and gracious, not harsh and judgmental. But when we see great deliverances, when we see the necessity for great deliverances, they are more often than not a consequence of extended periods of doubt, unbelief, and disobedience. In fact, this is the case in the vast majority of instances we find within Scripture. When someone speaks about great and unexpected interventions by the hand of God in their life, it is most often in response to circumstances that have overtaken them because they were brought on by their own disobedience. You see, even within the church, when we talk about the great revivals have not come in the history of the church at times of great faith. Quite the opposite, they've come in times of tremendous unbelief. It's as if the flame of the church of God has begun to flicker so low and become so weak that unless God intervenes by the fire of His Holy Spirit, the fire will itself be extinguished completely and there would be no light in the world. And therefore He moves in a profound way, raising up a whole new generation who will walk in the fire of God and will content themselves with nothing else than the flame of God in their life, as opposed to another generation who are quite comfortable with just a faint flicker. When in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Scripture says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and He adds, "and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their land." It's when we come to the acknowledgement of our wickedness and our transgression that God brings His grace and His blessing. You see, the normative of the spiritual life is not high highs and low lows. It's not this manic swinging pendulum between apostasy and faith or disobedience and trust, as sometimes characterizes the life of those who profess to be followers. But rather it is the steadfast continuance in the things in which we have believed. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." As you read that verse, the picture here is not of people who are riding on exhilarating experiences. He's not talking about those who have just traveled to a foreign country and have 10 days of tremendous grace and blessing upon their life and have come back and are all filled with joy and excitement. He's talking about the people who have just simply, steadfastly done things that are often viewed as boring and mundane. In Colossians 1:23 says, "Continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." Hebrews 3:14, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at the first," an image of endurance and standing fast. Hebrews 6:19, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." 1 Peter 5:9, it says, "Resist him," speaking of resisting the devil, "and instead standing firm in faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." That the church of Christ does not need men and women who are flamboyant. It does not need men and women who are eloquent. It doesn't need bubbling and frothing personalities or activities or energy. What it needs are people who have such a depth of maturity and commitment that they'll stand firm, that they'll be steadfast, that their Christianity doesn't ride the waves of life, but it stays the same because they're committed to the end. And the end is an important issue, because when we talk about God's patience with mankind, we must understand that there is an end to God's patience. Now, I know that doesn't sound right in our contemporary way of viewing God, because we talk about the long-suffering of God and the loving of God and the patience of God and the grace of God. But I tell you, the Scriptures are very clear that there is an end to God's patience. For example, in 2 Peter, in the 3rd chapter, when Peter is speaking about the great apostasy, he says in verse 8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some men understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." The day of the Lord is a biblical phrase commonly used, talking about the day of His judgment. There is a terminal point to all of this. When he says in Genesis, in the 6th chapter, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." He says there's an end to my patience. And there is a place called too late. There is a place called too late. So it is that God will often judge us by the very things which we emulate in our life. For Israel, they always historically emulated the nations around them. What really drove a King Ahab? To be like the nations around him. He wanted to be king like Ben-Hadad was king. That drove him. And God said, this is your error because you don't want to be a king after my heart. You want to be a king after the heart of the world. And my friends, that often becomes our very same error. We want to be a child of God, but not necessarily the way that God wants us to be a child of God. We would like to be kind of a contemporary, kind of hip child of God. You know, we want to be a child of God with all the right accoutrements. Not too pushy, not too offensive. We don't want people to think negatively of us. And so because of God's mercy, that he may deliver us from circumstances. But if we continue to return to those things, eventually we will be delivered over to those very things. As the Lord later said of Syria, and then of the Assyrians, and then of the Babylonians, through the prophet Isaiah, he said, I have used them as a rod in my hand. The prophet Habakkuk complains to God. He says, how can you bring the Babylonians to judge Judah when the Babylonians are greater sinners than Judah is? And God says, because Judah is my people, and yet they have rebelled and went a-whoring after other gods. Because they have emulated the Babylonians, I will let them serve the Babylonians to see what a folly it is. It's the very thing that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talks about a man in the church who has gotten involved in a very perverse form of sexual immorality. He said a kind of immorality which even the heathen are embarrassed about. And he says, and you're sitting there being loving and gracious and saying, well, you know, we all have problems. You have to understand their background, their childhood. Blah, blah, blah. And Paul said, throw the guy out of the church. You shouldn't even have dinner with a man who does stuff like that. He says, deliver him over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed. Some people say, well, how can this be? Well, the point is real simple. If he wants to serve Satan, and he demonstrates that by going back to him over and over again, then quit praying for God's gracious covering upon his life and let him reap the fruit of his ways. In 2 Peter 2, Peter says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true, quote, a dog returns to his vomit. And again, a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. The writer of Hebrews adds in Hebrews 10, 26, he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. A raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Insulted the Spirit of grace. You see what that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now let me clarify something. He's not talking about the sins that you and I all fall into so easily. He's not saying that when I come to Christ, if I don't accomplish or achieve some level of sinless perfection, I don't know him. Because he makes a distinction between sins that we fall into and climb out of by prayer, and sins that become places of continuance in our lives. He's talking about the willful, habitual, continual practice of things which God says are wrong. That is a place of torment. Let me give you some examples that I know of from, you know, personal encounters. It reminds me of an individual, people who aren't associated with the church, and you wouldn't know who they are, so I'm not talking about anybody here. The names have been changed to protect the innocent, and if there's any coincidence between them. But I'm reminded of an individual who seemed to have a golden hand when it came to making money. And he prospered tremendously, and as he prospered, he began to change. I saw this kind of arrogance and this cavalier attitude and boastfulness, and suddenly the bottom fell out and he was really brought very low. So he kind of went, oh wow, I've really blown it, and he repented and started getting back to church and serving the Lord again. Just wanted to work for the Lord. And then he had some other opportunities and he began to prosper again. He began to prosper and he began to prosper. I mean, he prospered beyond anything that you and I could imagine. You know, to the point where owning several very expensive imported sports cars and you know, it just went on and on and on. I mean, you know, where money just kind of drips from you. And then he had a serious setback, and that really shook him. And he started getting back into church and seeking the Lord again. And then the Lord began to bless his labors, and he began to prosper again. And this time he began to allow himself to engage in practices and behaviors that were clearly sinful, but somehow it seemed like he had an exemption in his own mind from the same kind of restrictions that other Christians had. And he just kept on prospering, and then suddenly the Lord began to cut him back. I remember the phrase was quite striking. I made $1 million in 1 year, and I lost $1 million in 1 year. You see, it's an interesting thing that overtakes us, that somehow we don't take God very seriously. Or I'm reminded of another individual who struggled with sexual immorality. And he would allow himself to go places and to engage in things and participate in things that he knew as a Christian were completely out of bounds. And eventually he contracted a very, very serious disease, and he was really broken and repentant over it, and God miraculously healed him. I mean, it was quite a profound thing. I mean, God did a wonderful thing. And so he was really going to live for God, but then he began to go back into that same thing. And then he would vacillate back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until eventually he contracted AIDS. And eventually I lost contact with him. I don't know if he's alive now or not. Considering the time frame, he's probably not doing well, if he is still alive. But when you encounter these kinds of things, you know, I'm reminded of what Solomon said in Proverbs 29. He says, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." And if you look at that, this idea of a man who is stiff-necked means a man who is stubborn and obstinate. He just simply won't change directions. It's kind of a description of a mule who decides that he's not going to go forward, he's not going to go back, he's just going to be in control of his own destiny. It's the kind of attitude that is often expressed this way: "Well, I've got a right to be happy. And why is God so picky? And nobody's perfect. And what's wrong with having a little fun? Well, we all have besetting weaknesses. And who's to judge me?" And we start making all these excuses, which basically say, "I do not want to yield to God in regards to these things." We may be more subtle, like the businessman who doesn't quibble over ethical points any longer, who no longer concerns himself whether his practices are really God-honoring, who hides behind platitudes like, "Well, hey, the dog-eat-dog world out there," or "buyer beware." He says, this person, after many rebukes. And that's the thing that strikes me, is that God is so long-suffering and patient that every man or woman I've ever known who has come to a point of destruction in their life has been able to say to me, God told me again and again and again. They say, you know, I came to church one Sunday and the preacher was preaching and it just cut right to my heart and I knew it was God. I picked up a book and I was reading this and suddenly something jumped out of the page and it just hit me between the eyes. I was having this conversation and somebody said something and it just hit me between the eyes. I knew God was trying to say to me, but I just couldn't stop. Until, it says, suddenly. The word suddenly means there instantly. It's not like you can see it coming. It's not like you can prepare yourself or get ready for it. He says, when it comes, bam, it comes. And suddenly it overwhelms you. And the person is destroyed. The word destroyed there literally doesn't mean to be turned into dust and then you're lost to identity. But it means to be broken, to be maimed, to be crippled, to be wrecked, to be crushed. You know, like Jacob, who God kept on saying, Jacob, you can trust me, you can trust me. And Jacob just couldn't trust God. He always had to rely upon his own cleverness, his own stealth, his own manipulations, his own maneuvering to try to get things to happen. He just couldn't let go and let God do the things in his life. And so finally he wrestles with the angel and the angel touches him and he's crippled. And the rest of his life he walked with a limp. That's what this word destroyed means here. That there comes a point where we become so resistant to God that God will touch us and he'll cripple us in an area of our life. I've seen people who God entrusted great fortunes who could not be faithful with it, and so they were reduced to poverty and spent the rest of their life as paupers. God crippled them financially the rest of their life because they could not be trusted with what God had given them. And he says it will come without remedy. It's an incurable condition. It's a place where God says, this is going to be your fate. You have to continue here from this point on. Now, I know this isn't what we like to hear. Certainly not the kind of message I like to preach. I'm kind of an optimistic guy who always thinks, well, you know, there's always tomorrow. But the Bible is very clear. There are points which we can go too far. There are points where it's too late. And if I didn't tell you that honestly, I wouldn't be giving you the whole counsel of God. For example, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, there is a place where it's too late. You can't operate on the basis of, well, you know, someday I'm going to make that decision. Someday I'm going to follow God. No, there's a point where it's too late. There's a place, and there's some of you who just kind of are playing with stuff in your life that you know God says, don't play with that. And if you continue to dally in that stuff, you're going to come to a point where suddenly God is going to deal with you and it's going to be too late. And you're going to have to live with the consequences the rest of your life, all your life. It'll look you right in the face and you'll have to say, this was a consequence of my refusal to listen to God. My refusal to listen to God. I had a conversation with a young man not too long ago. In another country, so you don't have to worry about it. Who's been wrestling for 2 years about whether or not to marry this young woman. And as he began to share with me, I mean, it was like red flags all over the place. Do you ever see that Steve Martin movie with the man with two brains? You ever see that movie? It has tremendous theological value. But it has this one scene in it that was so me. Where he wants to marry this woman and he's seeking to contact his dead wife. I know this isn't good theology, but he has her picture, his dead wife's picture on the wall. And he says, you know, honey, I'm thinking about marrying this other person. If there for any reason I shouldn't, just give me a sign, any sign, so I'll know that I shouldn't marry her. And all of a sudden, the picture starts spinning on the wall, and the wind is swirling around the room, and things are flying all over, and this voice is going, no, no, and he's standing there all wind-blown like he's in a tornado, and finally it all settles down, and he's still staying in the same place, and he says, just a sign, any sign. And then he says, but until then, he takes her picture off the wall, and says, I'll keep this in here, and he puts it in the closet and shuts it. And I thought to myself, how many times I've seen God's people do that? where God is screaming at them. And these guys giving, saying, well, this thing and that thing and that thing and that thing. He's running through this list of all these things that are not good in a relationship. And I said to him, what is it that you don't see? What is it that you can't identify here? I mean, it's obvious. This is not God's will. It's an amazing capacity that we have to want our own way so deeply. That we'll just simply ignore God. And I'm telling you, friends, that God will allow you to continue in that direction for a long time. Because he's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. That he doesn't want to crush you. But if you come to a place where you will not turn, he will maim you rather than lose you. He will maim you lest he lose you. So on that light note, we better pray. Father God, I ask in the name of your Son Jesus that you'll take the things that I've endeavored to communicate here today and you will minister to them in our hearts, not as words of judgment or condemnation, but of your incredible grace. I pray especially for those who are sitting here this morning who are like Ahab in that they're sullen and angry over what I've said. They so do not want to hear this, that there's an anger in their heart, almost a how dare you. I pray, God, for them. I pray that you'd be gracious and merciful. Let them realize, Lord, that there is an end to your patience. That you are a gracious and a merciful and loving God, but you are also a just and a holy God. And I ask, O God, that we would not despise the Spirit of grace. That we would realize that there is a place called too late, and we would stay away from it. And allow you to have your way in our lives. Allow us, Lord, to run the plow deep into the soil of our life that we might be abundantly fruitful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.